The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Well, greetings, everyone. I want to thank you for joining us for yet another New Moon Bible study. And tonight we'll be continuing in the book of John in chapter 6. So if you'd go ahead and open your Bibles over to John in the 6th chapter. Last time we saw how Christ had watched over and supernaturally protected his disciples who believed on him and those who were doing his will. And as he watched them from afar, they became entangled in a terrible storm. And we had heard how he came to them and how he miraculously saved them from the tempest. And then he brought them to their final destination. We also saw last time how there were others who seemingly believed on Christ, and they labored to follow him, and they had taken boats to Capernaum to try and find Jesus. The crowd then sought him, but they, of course, sought him for the wrong reason. The vast majority of the people who looked for Yahshua were focusing on the physical. They wanted him to be their king, and they wanted him to sustain them with bread. They wanted to be able to perform miracles and the types of works that he did. And Christ admonished them to labor to seek him, yes, but not for these reasons. Instead, he wanted them to labor for those things that are eternal. And Jesus explained how we should instead seek those things that are spiritual in nature and not just that which pleases the carnal or the physical. And so he told them the work that they should do first was, in fact, to believe his words. Now, Christ claimed to be from God and that others should believe this truth. And while they understood that he had the qualities of a king, the crowd wanted him to show them his credentials as being the Son of God. And they then required yet another miracle so that Christ could prove himself. In John in chapter 6, in verse 30, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" Now, isn't this typical, brethren? It seems that man is always looking for a sign from God, and then when it is given, he still does not believe, and he wants more. Now, Christ performed many great works up to this point. But to these people, it was not enough. To heal the terminally ill was not enough. Feeding more than 5,000 people with just a few fishes and 5 loaves of bread, still not enough. They wanted more. "What are you going to do next for us, Jesus?" As if another miracle would somehow convince them. In addition to this, it's ironic that man wants a sign to prove that there is a God. And yet there are literally millions of signs in the creation all around us. And yet, when man is given a sign, he rarely seems to believe it. Instead, he makes up some kind of an excuse to not believe. Now, these people had already seen many signs that Christ performed, and yet they still did not believe. And that's why when the people asked him in verse 28, "What shall we do?" Christ's response was, "Believe, believe. You have all these things right in front of your nose, and yet you still do not believe." And it seems that people are so filled with disbelief when it comes to God, doesn't it? But if you ask them to consider something like the Mayan calendar wheel, or Aztec prophecies, or ghosts, or the possibility that dead spirits are out there watching over us, oh yeah, people are quick to consider those possibilities, aren't they? But God? This is a whole different ballgame to so many people. Now Christ, he had spent a lot of time in Capernaum, and there he performed many mighty miracles of healing. And he had provided lunch, basically, to thousands with only a few scraps of food. And still, this did not produce lasting belief. The crowd was requiring something extra before they would believe. And then they even gave an example of what they would like to see. In John chapter 6 and verse 31, they said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And so the people were getting very specific in what they wanted Christ to do. They wanted to see him bring down manna from heaven to eat. And what would have been a very familiar scripture to them, Psalm 78 and verse 24, which says, "And he rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven." This was brought into play. And they inferred in this way that if he was the Son of God, then Jesus should recreate this miracle. Now, to some, it may seem that this request was unusual. I mean, why not ask Christ to heal everyone's illnesses or to call down fire from heaven? Why the manna? Why ask for manna from heaven? Well, there could have been several reasons for this. And the first is that it's possible that they were affected by the time of year that this event took place. Verse 4 of this chapter indicates that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And so during the days before this, people would be thinking about what? Bread, right? They would be thinking about unleavened bread and, of course, removing leavening from their homes. And so their minds would have been filled with the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the great miracles that God had performed. And one of these was the manna, wasn't it? And so it's likely that their minds would have been drawn to the miracle of the bread raining down from heaven. The second possibility that they may have asked for manna was that many understood that the Ark of the Covenant contained a pot of manna. And they knew that Moses was instructed to put this into the ark and to lay it up before the Eternal to be kept for your generations, as Exodus 16:33 states. And so at this time, it was also widely believed that when the Messiah came, he would produce hidden manna. And so when Christ told them to believe, he meant for them to believe that he was the Messiah. To these people who were so firmly rooted in tradition, a request for manna would actually have seemed appropriate to them. Let's turn over to Revelation in chapter 2. Christ, of course, does explain later that he would indeed provide this hidden manna. However, he would not give this manna to the whole populace, and it would not be given here, that is, at his first coming. Christ would give the bread of life to those who were called and chosen upon their resurrection into the kingdom of God. And Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 17 confirms this truth, where it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, except for him that receives it." And so here we have a prophecy of something that is going to occur at the end of the age. When those whom God chooses will be raised from the dead, they will be given eternal life, or some will be changed, and they will be able to partake of this hidden manna, which will cause them to live forever. Now, the Jews at this time, that is the crowd that was asking Christ to produce this miracle or reproduce this miracle, they believed something similar, and that they understood Moses was a prophet. They understood that through Moses, God had brought many miracles to ancient Israel. And they also understood the verse that where Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, that the God will raise up unto them a prophet that was like him, and unto this prophet that will come they will listen. And they understood that this was a reference to the Messiah. And therefore, if this Jesus was in fact the Messiah, they thought, well, he can bring down manna from heaven, just as God used Moses as an instrument, if you will, to bring down manna from heaven. And so this would have been an possibly appropriate request of Christ at this time. Another reason that these people may have asked for the manna could have been that the miracles Christ performed so far were physical, in nature. I mean, we have the bread being reproduced in on a massive scale. We have the fish being multiplied. And we also have the healing of various individuals to produce physical health. And so the crowd may have wanted to see something more spiritual in nature, you know, something they could compare to the miracles of Israel's deliverance, something brought forth out of nothing, as it would be. A final possibility is that the crowd was simply trying to provoke Christ. It may be that many were moved enough that they wanted to immediately make Jesus their king. And the request could have been a way of trying to force Jesus to take steps, or leaps, as they would be, in feeding not just thousands, the 5,000 plus, but in feeding millions of people as manna would come down from the sky. And so any of these reasons, if you turn to James in chapter 4, any of these reasons may have applied to the crowd that day. But one reason they asked for another miracle is certain. And it is this: human nature is never satisfied with what God does, is he? The response of the people here is typical of our human nature. No matter how much we are given, we desire more, don't we? As James would write later in James 4 and verse 3, he had written, "You ask and receive not, and it's because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." So this request was not asked for the right reasons. It was out of a personal want that it was made of Yahshua, not because it was something necessary or even needed at the time. And this shows us that how man is never satisfied, even when our needs are met. And then when God himself reveals himself to us, we don't believe it. And it's because it doesn't fit into our self-designed criteria of what God should be like and what he should do. And this is the very basis for the differing religions that men have designed down through time. It is man actually dictating how God is to act and how he is to behave toward us. You know, we tend to want our needs met, but we want them met in a way that we want. You know, it has to be packaged and prepared to our own specifications. And if it's not, then we doubt, we discredit, and we reject even the very Son of God. Let's go back to John in chapter 6. Next, Christ corrects a mistake in the statement of the spokesman for the crowd. And so the man here, he infers or insinuates that it was Moses that gave the people manna from heaven. But it was not Moses who gave this bread to the Israelites. In John 6, in verse 32, the Savior explains, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And so there are some very important aspects of this verse. And the first one is Christ says, "Verily, verily," here. And he says this several times in this very chapter. And so "verily" means truly. And he says this word twice for emphasis. It's a way, I believe, for him to draw special attention to what he's about to say. What he is saying here is not only true, but very important. And so when this was said, the people should pay special attention to his words. And when it's read today, we should also pay close attention to ensure that we examine and understand every word that he says. The second aspect of this verse is that after Yahshua gets their attention, Christ tells them that it was not Moses who gave them the manna. He says it came, it came from very God. And so Moses was a man whom God had called to be a type of mediator between him and the people. And he did not perform miracles of his own volition. No. In addition to this, Moses did not ask God to send the manna. Moses only told the people what God was going to do. And so he would give them manna each morning to sustain them throughout the day. And there's only one occasion, actually, where Moses claimed to provide something for the people. And on that occasion, Moses had sinned by not honoring God, saying, you know, he said, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And this was so offensive to God that Moses was prohibited from entering the promised land for this reason. And so there's a vital lesson for us to learn in this. And it's that we must always give credit to whom it is due. The glory is of God and not of men. And we must always be on guard against our human nature in this way, because human nature tends to be proud and aggrandize the self or other men, and in the process minimize God. And so it was human nature that caused these men here to elevate Moses. You know, they were followers of Moses and the law. And perhaps this is why God chose not to reveal the place where Moses' body was laid, because he knew that men such as this would come to actually worship the site of his grave. His bones would become a monument to many people. And this would have been human nature in action. And it is today. We see it done in many other ways outside of the Bible, and even by some who profess to believe within the pages of the Bible. And so this was an indirect way, I believe, of aggrandizing the self. The greater they made Moses, the greater it made them out to be. And we do this today too, don't we? Many people, even in the Church of God, do this with the organization that they attend. You know, we'll state that we have a certain doctrine, or we have a particular minister, or we have the most members, or the best website, or we've produced the most booklets, or we have the most people on our mailing list. And so in this way, we elevate the organization. And by this, we also do what? We lift ourselves up, don't we? We try to make ourselves look righteous and good instead of being humble and giving the glory to God. Let's go over to John in chapter 8 really quick. Chapter 8 and verse 39. The Jews did this same thing with Abraham. You know, they claimed that Abraham was their father, and therefore they were God's chosen people. And so they believed that this made them superior to others, and it gave them special status within the various nationalities. And this is in part why Christ had to remind them, and he reminds us, that many are called and few are chosen. Understanding the law and believing in God is only a calling. It does not mean that we have achieved anything. We have to work at it, don't we? We have to work at it to make our calling and our election sure. And without works, as James penned later, without works, faith is dead. Being alone, and faith that is dead is good for nothing. And so later, when Christ told the Jews to continue in his word, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And so Christ put this in its true perspective. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And so what Yahshua said here is so important. God is not impressed with who we are or where we came from. You know, our genealogy does not wow the Creator. He is not swayed by our IQ or how many scriptures we can recite or our ability to debate. It's our attitude, how we live, how we treat each other. That is what God cares about. as Isaiah recorded in chapter 66 and verse 2, "But on this person will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." And so we must understand this truth. God is not impressed with whose coattails we ride in on. God, instead, is moved by our attitude and our dedication to his word and to doing what is right, no matter what, even if it's to our own hurt. And these are the things that cause God to smile, that please him. And the reason it pleases him is because humility and devotion to God brings goodwill towards others. And God desires for us to learn to be modest and to learn to be good people in this way. Many, instead, take this attitude of the Jews here a step further, and they work to not allow to give God any credit. And it seems that no matter what miraculous act God will do, people will still try to ascribe it to the natural world. And so we have some that have made up elaborate theories to try and explain away the miracles of Noah's flood, or the Red Sea crossing, or the plagues of Egypt. And there are others that teach that the days of creation, they're only symbolic, and each day instead represents vast expanses of time in which life naturally evolved. And these kinds of theories, they're foolishness, and they stem from human nature that is trying to minimize God, their very creator. And this was a similar mistake made by ancient Israel. You know, it was God who chose Moses as his representative, and yet Israel continually looked at Moses as their leader and not God. And they didn't recognize that it was the Eternal who brought them out of Egypt, and they proceeded to accuse Moses of taking them into the wilderness to die and claiming that he took too much authority upon himself. And this occurs in another way today, when ministers fall prey to taking credit for what God does through them. You know, we have some ministers that will claim to be God's man, and they'll point to their work as proof that they are the one in charge, they're God's apostle, and everyone should only be a part of their group, or they're going into the tribulation. And individuals who begin to think like this, they'll actually start to believe that they can do no wrong. You know, there's been some that have even been caught in breaking the laws of the land, or are caught in sexual sins. And then they try to justify it by claiming that, you know, they're God's chosen man, and so they should be able to get away with things like this. We are capable of making similar mistakes, aren't we? We can think that we're somehow special over others and then excuse ourselves for idle talk, for slander, for lying, for stealing. And it's because we think that our contribution to the church, or because we understand some truth in the Bible, that it somehow covers our sin. And this is not the case. We have to accept the fact that our righteousness is like filthy rags to God, and we have to always give him the credit for what he does and not direct praise at people that God may choose to use, or even ourselves. A third point about John 6, verse 32, is that Christ did not say that the Father had provided the manna. And so let's read this again. In verse 32 of John chapter 6, "Then Jesus said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." And so because Jesus said this, many assume that it was the Father who provided the bread from heaven. And few actually understand this point that Christ was trying to make. And it's this: the Father would provide the true bread from heaven. And this, of course, is a reference that Jesus made to himself. It was he that had supplied manna to Israel centuries earlier, isn't it? He was their God, and he is and was the God of ancient Israel. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, Paul had explained this later when writing to Corinth. In chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4, he had written, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, which is the manna, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And that rock, he says, was Christ. And so Yahshua was the I Am who spoke to Moses. He was the one who thundered from Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments. And at this time, here he is, standing before the Jews, and he listened to their request for proof, and he must have thought, "You have no idea who I am, do you?" And that's why he told them just before this that what they need is to believe. They had mountains of proof that he was and is the Son of God. And this proof was found in the scriptures, and it was found in the works that he did. And yet they still lacked the ability to believe. If these people only had ears to hear, Christ was speaking volumes to them in just a few sentences. And more important was the complete thought of Jesus' statement, and it was something much more profound than the manna of old. He was telling them, Moses did not give them the manna. The Father did not provide it, but the Father did provide something else, something of an everlasting nature. In the second part, half of verse 32, he says, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And so what God, the Father, was providing here was something that would endure. It was more important and of far more worth than the manna of old. The people had standing before them right here the true bread from heaven. The Father had given them his only begotten Son. Christ was the bread that the manna only pictured. The word "give" here in this verse sparks even more interest in this what is a profound statement. And it's the Greek word didumi, and it can also mean bestow, bring forth, commit, deliver, to give, grant, hinder, to make, minister, to offer, to have power, to set, and to show. And so we see here that God had committed a divine minister to mankind, which was delivered to him, to be an offering to show us the way and to lead us to eternal life. As the manna of old would prolong life for a time, the true bread of Christ is able to sustain people forever. And for by him, we can obtain immortality. The term "true" here means that Christ is the real thing. Accept no imitations. He is genuine, and there can be no other way to come to the Father but through him. And so the manna was given as a type picturing the Messiah that would come later. The real life-sustaining food that the manna represented was the Messiah. In verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." The manna that Christ had provided to Israel in the wilderness gave the people energy. It gave them vitamins and nutrients. It gave them the ability to keep their body alive and well. And so it had to be supplied every day, or the people would basically die of starvation. But even eating the manna regularly would not allow the body to last for very long, would it? No, it was only physical. It was for a physical existence. Tens of years could be gained by eating the manna, of course, but eventually the body would fail, no matter what was digested in it physically. Deuteronomy in chapter 8. The true life-sustaining bread from heaven would bring life everlasting. And God had always taught mankind this simple truth. You know, physical bread is not what's important to our existence. Spiritual food is what we must take in, that is, if we want to live. Deuteronomy 8, in verses 2 and 3, it reads, "And you shall remember that the Eternal your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal." Christ is the Word of God. Now, at this time, in John chapter 6, God's Word was embodied in the flesh, and the words he spoke then, and the words that we hear him say to us today in these verses, they are they which we must live by. They are enduring principles of living. His way of life is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And we must all live by what he teaches in order to live eternally. And this is a truth that we must recognize. Physical food, it's necessary to sustain physical life. Spiritual food is necessary to sustain spiritual life. That gift of the manna, as wonderful and miraculous as it was, could not give them eternal life. It only sustained them temporarily. What Christ wanted them to know at this time was that he, as the true bread from heaven, was capable of sustaining their lives forever, and therefore they should not seek him to provide physical bread. A better gift was available at this time, and they should seek him instead to obtain something that is going to last. In John 6, in verse 34, "For this reason the people responded to Jesus, and they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us of this bread." So this dialogue here, it actually parallels the story of Christ when he had the conversation with the woman at the well in chapter 4. And in that case, Christ related that whoever drank the water from that well will become thirsty again. But whoever would drink the water that he can provide will never thirst again. And this means that his refreshment would lead to eternal life. And so, like the people in this crowd here, the Samaritan woman was, of course, thinking physically, and she also responded in a similar way, and she said, "Give me of this water so that I'll never thirst." Well, like the Jews, if the bread that he could provide would permanently assuage hunger, and the water he could give would leave someone forever refreshed, you know, of course, we want it. That's something we want, right? But they didn't understand that it was literally Christ who was pictured in the manna, and it was Christ that he spoke of when he was talking to the woman about the water. And so Yahshua said, "I am the bread of life." And this is one of the most beautiful and meaningful statements in the entire Bible. And it's wonderfully poetic, and yet it's much more than simple poetry. It is, in fact, divine truth that is profoundly rich in its intent and in its application. And for this reason, we're going to study this verse and this concept in detail. And so, first, we have to understand that God uses types and foreshadows throughout the Bible. And so Christ spoke metaphorically, and we, of course, must consider it in that way in order for it to make sense to us. And this is partly how God expects us to find much of his truth. You know, we're to dig deep below the surface in our study. We're to think spiritually and not just physically, and look for the true meaning of the many biblical topics. And so in this process, the Eternal chose to create a world where the invisible things of God can be seen in his creation. And so we can look at the physical and we can come to understand the spiritual, can't we? And all the processes of nature, it is a reflection of God and his way. It is a reflection of things that are spiritual, even if you look at the reptilian world that's cold-blooded and it poisons and it strangles. It's a reflection of what? The evil spiritual world, isn't it? It's a reflection of Satan and his demons, Satan being described as a serpent and even a dragon, reptilian in nature. And so in this case, we can look at the bread being food and we can learn much about the Savior. Interestingly, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the name of this place literally means the house of bread, and this is the place that was the home of the true bread from heaven. Bread has also been called the staff of life. It's a staple in man's diet, and bread, in fact, gives life to much of the world, just as Christ is the source of eternal life for all who will internalize his way of living. He is and must always be the staple in our spiritual diet. If you recall this conversation in John chapter 6, it took place during a unique time. Verse 4 again states that it was a feast of the Jews. It was the Passover season. And so it's important to understand that the Passover is not the Jews' feast alone. It is God's Passover. It's a holy day created by him. Here in verse 4 of chapter 6, John calls it the Jews' feast, and it's because they had corrupted its observance. The Jews merged what was once and what is two holy days into one feast. And so the Passover proper is a single day, which is the 14th of Abib. And this is the day that the Passover lamb was sacrificed and eaten. And then we have the 15th through the 21st of Abib, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews began to call the whole period the Passover. And though they are connected in many ways, they are two observances, not one. And this point is going to be covered in more detail in a later Bible study. But for now, realize that when God reinstated all of his holy days to Israel, he commanded them to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for this reason, the Passover was and is inextricably tied to the theme of bread, as the leavening was removed and the unleavened bread was instituted for 7 days. And so for this time period, anyone who purposely ate leavening would be cut off from the people. What most of these people did not know is what this unleavened bread pictured. They did not understand what all of it meant. And now we can understand that which the Jews did not. Let's go over to Colossians in chapter 2. God's holy days picture specific events in the process of man's salvation. In Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul wrote, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." And so the holy days and all that's tied to them are shadows of events, aren't they? They are prophetic in nature, and they're rich in spiritual symbolism and application. And so when the shadow of a man appears, you know that a man is coming. And when you see the foreshadowing of these events in the holy days, we can know what they picture. The physical observances portray spiritual truths. Let's go to Romans in chapter 9. Consider the following synopsis. Egypt was a type of a sin-filled world. Pharaoh was a type of the devil controlling a vast and powerful corrupt system. Israel, being in the midst of it, was a type of God's people in the midst of a society enveloped in wickedness. They were God's people, called to come out of that life, just as God has called his people to come out of this way of living. Romans in chapter 9 and verse 6 states, "Not as though the word of God has taken of none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And so Israel of old pictured spiritual Israelites, or which are made up of all races of humanity. In chapter 2 of the same book, Romans 2 and verse 28, it says, "He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And in chapter 3, in verse 29, we see then that Paul wrote, "And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so if we are committed to Christ, even though we are not physically, if we don't have the same genetics as Abraham and his family, we are Christ. We become Abraham's seed and we become a part of Israel. And so the slavery then we see of Israel in Egypt pictured each person's enslavement to the bondage of sin that is so prevalent in the world today. Moses and Aaron at that time, they were types of the end time two witnesses that will appear on the world scene. And Moses and Aaron faced who? They faced wicked sorcerers, James and Jambres, who were types of the beast and false prophet who will perform miracles in the future. The plagues that broke the back of the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt at that time, they symbolize the end time plagues that will break the power of Babylon the Great before God's chosen will finally be taken out of that evil system. And so we have the holy days instituted or reinstituted at that time. And we had the Passover lamb, which pictures Christ who was slain for us. And the blood that was put on the doorposts from the lamb, the doorposts of their house, it's a type of us accepting the blood of Christ to cover our dwelling place on earth, which is what? Our bodies, isn't it? Yes, our bodies. And so we have the Exodus from Goshen to the Red Sea, and this occurred during the days of unleavened bread. And Israel then went through the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread, and they made a commitment to leave that old way of life behind. And this was a type of our baptism and our commitment to leave sin behind. 1 Corinthians 10 states this truth. In verse 1, where it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. However, they were not alone in this commitment to a new way of life, were they? No. God was there to show them the way. He was a guide and a counselor for them as they worked their way towards the promised land. And that God was Christ, who is also a guide and a counselor to us so that we can enter the promised land. That is the kingdom of God. In verse 3, and they did all eat that same spiritual meat and did drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so the wandering of Israel in the wilderness of sin is also a type. You think it was called that for just fluke, for no reason? No, it's a type. It pictures us as converts still having to wander in this world, which is a spiritual wilderness of sin, isn't it? And then, of course, they ultimately entering the promised land pictures God's chosen finally entering into the promised land of the kingdom of God. Something else of interest in this foreshadowing is that Israel was not taken into the promised land by Moses. No. They were taken into it by Joshua, or at least led into it by Joshua. And Joshua is the very same name translated as Jesus in the Greek. And for this reason, you'll see that I and many others will interchangeably use the name Yahshua, which is his name in the Hebrew. And this is when we're referring to Christ. And so Joshua pictures Jesus finally leading his people into the kingdom of God after his second coming. And then when they go in, we have here the falling of Jericho, which pictures what? It pictures the fall of the corrupt governments of this world as Christ's rule is established. Zechariah 14 Joshua proceeded to lead Israel into a holy war to destroy all those who worshipped false gods and to eradicate all idols as they spread out and took over the land. And this also pictures Christ at the end of the age coming with a host of angels and 10,000s of his saints to abolish the wicked and to take over this world. And at this time, he is going to first fight the armies of this world that will rise up against him. And then he will destroy Babylon the Great. And then, systematically, he will begin to eliminate all that is contrary to God's way, tearing down the idols around the world. And he will set up his kingdom. And that kingdom will begin to teach the nations about God's way. In Zechariah 14, in verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up from all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King of the Eternal of Hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt goes not up and comes not, then they shall have no rain. And there shall be the plague, wherewith the Eternal will smite the heathen that shall not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we see that people will rebel at first, and Satan will be put away, and they will not have the evil influence of him swaying them to do wrong. But we still have our human nature, don't we? And human nature in many ways is naturally selfish, and we don't actually want to do what's right of our own nature. We have to have God's Spirit. So God will have to, in a way, move people by submission to his way of life, to cause them to understand that his way is the only way to enduring happiness and peace and prosperity. And so in this way, God's kingdom will eventually come to cover the earth, and all will know him, and all will come to realize how his way is the only way that is going to benefit everyone. Habakkuk in chapter 2, in verse 14, says that at that time, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea. And so everything that happened to Israel thousands of years ago occurred so that they could be an example for us who have been called since that time. As chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and verse 11 states, all these things happened to them for examples, and they were written for our admonition. So those events have been recorded in history, and they affected millions and millions of people. And it was all so that we could understand what God has promised will occur and how it will come to pass. And he proved it to us by having it play out symbolically over hundreds and hundreds of years. Once we recognize the vast and accurate symbology used in the Bible, we can begin to understand God's use of the symbol of bread. And we see then that there are two kinds of bread. There is bread that is leavened due to yeast. And when this additive is combined with flour and water, the spores begin to ferment, and the process spreads throughout the dough, and it causes the dough to expand beyond its normal size. It becomes puffed up. We're all aware of this process. And so this kind of bread, this leavened bread, is likened to man affected by sin. By sin, people become puffed up through pride, through ego and vanity. And sin, like leaven, spreads, doesn't it? It spreads throughout everything it comes into contact with. It corrupts everything it touches. Bread that is not leavened pictures God's way. That was entirely lived, of course, by Christ. He lived God's way as an example for us. And God commands his people to eat, therefore, unleavened bread for 7 days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, unleavened bread is not as appealing to our sense of taste and texture as leavened bread. Unleavened bread is flat and hard compared to leavened. In its way, it's humbling, isn't it? It humbles us. It's not puffed up, and it's not proud, but it's instead meek. And God's way is harder than the wide gate and the broad way, isn't it? It can be difficult at times, but still, like eating unleavened bread, it's a light affliction compared to the wages of sin. Back to John 6. Christ is the only perfect representation of God's way of living. And he therefore is pictured by the unleavened bread that we eat during the feast. He is unmoved and uncorrupted by sin. He is humble and not filled with pride or self. Each day that we eat the unleavened bread, it pictures putting Christ in us, and by this applying his way of life to our daily behaviors. As we eat the bread, it, of course, is assimilated in our body, and it's used for energy and the formation and maintenance of cells. The bread literally becomes a part of us in many, many ways. And this picture is putting Christ in us so that he literally becomes a part of us, a part of our very being. And so we eat this unleavened bread for 7 days. And even this number of seven has symbolism, doesn't it? Seven is the number of completion. So we see there are 7 days in a week. There are seven high holy days each year. And there are seven Sabbaths completed before Pentecost. This numeric value of completion tells us that we are to spiritually put Christ in us for 7 days, picturing a complete lifetime in order for us to be complete in him. This spiritual form of eating the bread from heaven was not left for us to try and figure out. No, it was not left to the minds of men to decipher what Yahshua meant. No, Jesus spelled it out for us in later verses in this chapter, saying this in verse 56 of John 6. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. And so Christ is the one who gives life. It is by him that we shall live. As he lived by the Father, so shall we walk in the same footsteps. We shall even live as he lived. And this is the symbolism of the bread that he spoke of. It's a spiritual application that extends to that also which we do physically each and every day of our lives. In verse 63 of this chapter, it's the spirit that quickens. The flesh, he says, profits nothing. And the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so by putting Christ in us, a change begins to take place. We become more and more like him. We begin to see sin how he sees it. And we begin to understand what we should do in order to obtain eternal life, and how we should obey his commandments, and how we should treat other people out of love and out of respect. And we begin to understand what we will and will not allow ourselves to do in order to obtain the kingdom of God. Paul wrote later in Galatians 2 and verse 20, you don't have to turn there, he wrote, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And because faith without works is dead, we see then that Paul's works reflected the same types of things that Christ did. And so like the Savior, we work to obtain the kingdom of God. And in all of this, we're not puffed up. But we are humble. We are teachable. As a child is trusting of their parents and open to their instructions, so are we to be to God. Because unless you become as little children in this way, you shall not enter into the kingdom. This is the amazing picture Christ gives to us as the bread of God. He is the bread of life. He is pictured by the unleavened bread, and he is also reflected in the manna that was sent to ancient Israel. The manna came down from heaven, as did Christ. It was eaten by each individual, as each person is also to partake of Christ's nature. It was white, symbolizing the kind of righteousness that Jesus had, and it had with it all the nourishment necessary to sustain life, as does Christ. The Messiah is the true manna. He is a gift sent to us directly by God the Father. He can cause us to live as spirit beings forever. After Christ said that he was the bread of life, he stated two other things that are very interesting. In verse 35 of chapter 6, he said, he that comes to me shall never hunger. We have to understand what it means to come to him. To come to Christ means we accept him as our Savior, but it also means that we become subject to his rule in our lives. He becomes our rabbi, our teacher, and it obviously includes repentance from the ways that we had lived prior to this. It means that we are committed to living by God's law no matter what we might desire. And in so doing, Jesus tells us that we will not hunger. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't ever feel hungry. It means that we will always be provided for. We are not going to starve. We will be satisfied. We will be satisfied both physically and spiritually. Now, physically, we're not going to be without what we need. But we have to consider, we might desire other things in life. You know, we might desire a new car or a swimming pool or a new iPhone. We might want 4-star restaurants or plush vacations, but God knows what we need in our spiritual growth, and in this he will provide that which we need. He's going to take care of us completely. We're going to have our physical needs met. Now, we're not always going to have everything we want, but we will have what we need in order to obtain his kingdom. And he'll even provide things that we want, you know, if they're appropriate. The main point, of course, again, is not the physical. It's the spiritual that is important. It is the spiritual that is going to last. And Christ is telling us that we will no longer hunger spiritually. We have all felt the effects of going without food. You know, sometimes if we go long enough, we can even become weak and unable to think straight. And mankind is like this spiritually, isn't he? He hungers for solutions to inner aching. He hungers for a sense of purpose and direction and belonging in the universe. And because of this, mankind will spend billions of dollars and countless hours and days and months and years devising probes to send out into outer space, and we search the stars looking for other signs of life because we are starving for an answer to our sense of being in the universe. All this, and the answer is staring us in the face within the pages of this book. Man's theories and beliefs, his philosophies, they will always leave people weak and unsatisfied. The world's religions will never fulfill anyone. And it's because God designed us to need not only physical nourishment, he also put a spirit in man. And this spirit in man needs only that which God can provide. His way of living. His Holy Spirit. This is what we need to be satisfied. Christ can and will accomplish this for us once we come to him and submit to God's will. We will then no longer have the inner aching of being without purpose, of loneliness. And we will have instead the energy and the desire to continue in the direction that God is leading us, because we will come to realize that it is the only way that we can live and become fulfilled. A second thing that Christ stated here is that he that believes on me shall never thirst. The word believe is the word patsio, and it means to commit, to entrust with one's life. Now, this means that to come to Christ, we must trust him, and we must put our future in his hands. If we believe him in this way, we will never thirst for any other way. There is a hunger and a thirst for that which is spiritual, and both of these needs can be met in full by him. Well, people might try to find other means to quench this spiritual thirst through various religions of man's design or idols or gods or philosophies, but it will only leave them desperate for something more, something else, something that only God can provide. There's a story that illustrates this truth, and it took place during the North African campaign of World War II. Under intense heat of the sun, some of Hitler's self-sufficient troops lost track of their supplies, and they soon became parched with a tremendous thirst in the desert. They were overjoyed to come across a newly constructed British water line. They quickly shot the line full of holes and proceeded to fall down and to stick their faces in the gushing water, gulping down as much as they could. Well, they quickly realized that the water they just drank was salty. You see, the British were testing the new pipeline with seawater. And within 24 hours, the Germans were literally dying of thirst. Not one of them believed that they were self-sufficient any longer, and they willingly cast themselves on the mercy of the Brits so that their thirst could be quenched. Brethren, we don't have to wait until we're dying of thirst. We can turn to our ally, Jesus Christ, for the refreshing water of his Spirit and his Word right now. It will satisfy us, and it will satisfy us not only today, but for all eternity if we come to him and if we believe. Of course, believing is reflected in what we do. We cannot simply profess to believe and not make it our profession. It is our job. It is our duty to go into the world and to produce fruits of the Spirit. Christ told the crowd at this time, and he tells us today through John's record of these events, this important truth. He is the only source of spiritual nourishment. Since the time of Adam and Eve, people continue to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet they are still hungry. Most people today are starving spiritually. Jesus Christ can relieve this hunger, these pangs that people feel, but we must eat of him, and in this way, we can live. In this case, Jesus used the symbol of the bread of life. We should then think about this important lesson. Physical bread provides nourishment for our bodies. Each day we usually eat some form of bread, and whether it's in crackers or tortillas, buns, cookies, wafers, you know, and so on. Therefore, each day we should also put Christ in us. We need to be eating of him spiritually on a day-to-day basis. We should come to him then as our master, our teacher. Believe in him as our savior. Commit to his way of living. And if we do, we shall never hunger and we shall never thirst and we shall obtain eternal life.